Turn with me to the psalm that we've just been singing, Psalm number 85. And this psalm was written just after Israel had returned from captivity in Babylon. This morning we looked at Zephaniah, written just before the, or 100 years before the people came back from captivity. This psalm was almost certainly written when the people had just returned from this Babylonian captivity. They had been sent to Babylon, as we thought this morning, for 70 years as a punishment for their sin against the Lord. In spite of Josiah's reformation, they had turned back and they had been punished by being sent into captivity. Now at this stage, they have been restored to their land. But the reality was that even though they had been restored back to their land, they were not in the place where they should have been. Physically they were, but mentally and spiritually they were not where they needed to be. Their hearts were not where they needed to be. They had still not returned to the Lord, although they had returned to their land. The nation had experienced restoration, but the people of God were in great need of revival. They were in great need of knowing in an experimental way the favor of God. They knew that God had been favorable to them. He had restored them to their land. He had brought them out of captivity. But the reality was, they had very little experience of the power and the presence of God. And we have to suggest, perhaps, or ask the question, does not Israel's situation parallel ours to a great degree? As Christians, as a church, we have been saved by the grace of God. We have been delivered from the penalty and the punishment of our sins through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have enjoyed the blessing and the favor of God. But can we really say that we are where we need to be with the Lord? If you look at your heart and I look at mine, are we really where we ought to be with the Lord? Are we as zealous for the Lord as we should be? Do we love Him as much as we should? Do we serve Him as diligently as we ought? You see, here in this psalm, right in the very heart of the psalm, there is a plea for God to revive His people. Now, revival, of course, supposes that there has been life in the first place, or that there is life. It's embers that need to be stoked up. It's life that's there that needs to be revived, given back life again. Now there is a need for refreshing, a restoring of that life perhaps that once was there. Is it not true for all of us? I can't, of course, speak for you, but I can speak for me. Is it not true that we need some things refreshed, some things restored, some things revived. And this psalm gives us a little insight into how we can fully enjoy the favor of God. Is it not, or perhaps should it not be all of our prayers, revive us again, O Lord. Revive us again. And as we look at this psalm, we see that the psalmist, first of all, remembers the favor of God. He remembers the favor of God. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. He remembers their captivity because he talks about being restored. He remembers their captivity. He remembers where they were. He remembers what God had done for them. And there is perhaps for all of us a need to remember where we came from. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you, and so on. In a spiritual sense, do we not sometimes need to remember where we came from, what we were, what God has done for us to bring us to the place where we are now, how he took us from darkness to light, how he brought us out of a horrible pit and from the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock? Do we not sometimes need to remember just exactly what it is that God has done for us? That we who were dead in trespasses and in sins have been made alive? That we who were on the pathway to hell have been made citizens of heaven? We need to remember the past favor of God. But he doesn't only remember their captivity, he also remembers their cleansing. He says, Lord, you forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. They had been brought back. Their iniquity had been removed. Their sin had been covered, hidden from view. And isn't that true? Isn't that what God has done for us? He has forgiven our sin. He's covered our sin. He's taken it away. And I suppose the question that comes to us is this. If God has done that, if he has removed our iniquity, if he has covered our sin, why do we still indulge in it? Why do we still continue in it if God has done that for us? If we remember how God has covered our sin, how God has taken away our iniquity, and the cost of removing our iniquity, the cost of covering our sin, how can we ever trifle with sin? How can sin ever be considered to be a small thing, a thing of no importance? He remembers, thirdly, their conversion, their turning. He remembers when God gave peace instead of punishment. He remembers when God turned away his wrath. And you know, remembrance is one of the first steps on the path to revival. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and verses 1 to 7, you find that the people are urged to remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you've come. Remember what God has done. Remember the cost of your salvation. So he remembers that God had been favorable to him and to his people in the past. The second thing that the psalmist remembers is he recognizes the need for the present favor of God. He remembers the past favor of God, and now he recognizes the need for the present favor of God, to have the favor of God now. And whilst they had much to be grateful for, there was still room for improvement. Israel was back in their land, but they weren't completely right with God. And the psalmist then speaks of their condition. In verses 4 and 5, he speaks of the fact that there was a need for repentance. Turn us, he says. Turn us, O Lord. God had brought them out of captivity, but all was not well with their own hearts. Turn us. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the psalmist uses the word us. Not turn them, not turn you, but turn us. And it could be argued that what the psalmist is arguing for here is for a national repentance, a national blessing. But the reality is that national repentance begins with personal repentance. There is still a need in our hearts, in our lives, for repentance. We need daily to examine our hearts and deal with anything that is not pleasing to the Lord. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Daily repentance. Repentance is not something that takes place once, when we are convicted of our sin initially, and we seek to turn from our sin and trust the Savior. That's a major work of repentance, it is true. But what about the daily repentance that there ought to be in our lives? We're so ready and willing to acknowledge that we sin every day, that we commit sin daily, in thought, in word, in deed. It's so often a part of our public prayers when we confess our sin. But do we really repent of our sin? Do I repent of my sin? Not just sin in general, but sins in particular. And that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. I don't need to repent for your sins, but I certainly need to repent for my own, which are ever with me. And so there's a need for repentance if we're to know the present favor of God. But then in verses 6 and 7, the psalmist tells us that there is also a need for revival. A need for repentance, yes, but a need for revival. And the psalmist understands very clearly that revivals do not come from men, from methods, and from messages. Revivals come from God. And that's why he cries out to God, for God to revive him, for God to give him life, for God to stir him up. Revive us. I came across this quote. What would a revival look like? Not emotionalism, not strange occurrences, laughing, barking like a dog, rolling on the floor, tongues falling out, etc. Even excitement. When real revival comes, there will be an overpowering sense of God's presence, God's holiness, God's commitment, unashamed love for Jesus among the saved, and deep conviction on the whole community. Revival will manifest itself among saints and sinners alike. Close quotes. Is there anybody here that doesn't believe that we need revival? Is there anybody here that doesn't believe that we need God to come amongst us by his great power, to revive us as individuals, to revive us as a body, so that we might have that deep sense of the overpowering sense of God's presence and God's holiness, and that will be seen not just amongst us, but amongst the people that we have contact with, amongst the people in this town? We know in the past of how revivals have changed the face of communities. We know how revivals have revolutionized whole districts. Why not now? Can God not do it again? Has he given up on us? Has he somehow, in the face of the overwhelming secularization of our society, has God given up? Has he lost his power? Can he no longer revive us? Oh, yes. What he has done in the past, he can do it again. Do we cry for it? Do we cry for it the way the psalmist says, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation." He recognizes the need for the present favor of God. Do we not sometimes focus too much attention on what God has done for us in the past? and fail to recognize how much we need him now, how much we need him today, how much we need his reviving now. Thirdly, the psalmist relies on the promised favor of God. God has promised to bless his people. God has promised to revive his people. That's why the psalmist can pray the prayer that he does. And although the psalmist realizes that only God can bring about the change that he desires, he also knows that the people of God have responsibilities as well. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not return to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. If we are to know the favor of God, we will listen to the word of God, and we will seek to live it out in our own daily lives. That surely is a part of the recipe of God, of knowing God's blessing and God's favor now. We will listen to his word. We will seek to put it onto practice. And then we will also commit ourselves to God's ways. He says, let me hear what God the Lord will speak. But then he says, but let them not turn back to folly. It's easy for us, isn't it, to listen to what God says. We do it week by week. As we come to worship, we listen to what God has to say through his servant. We rejoice so often in what we hear. When we read the scriptures, we listen to what God has to say. But oh, how often do we return to foolishness? How often, having heard, having enjoyed what the Word of God has to say to us, how often do we forget it and return to foolishness? And so the psalmist says we must commit to God's ways. God has a plan for us, a plan for our living, and those who are wise fear the Lord and live out his purposes for them. So there's repentance. There is the plea and the need for repentance and revival. But there is also a part that we must play individually. We must know the word. We must love the word. And we must seek by God's grace to put his word into practice day by day in our everyday lives. But then also in verses 10 to 13, the psalmist tells us that we should meditate upon the works of God. And the psalmist pledges himself to meditate on the Lord and all his wonderful works. And as we think about the Lord, as we think who he is and what he has done, our heart will be stirred within us. I want to suggest to you three wonders of God that we should meditate on. And with this I finish. First of all, the wonder of his grace. The wonder of his grace. It's interesting, isn't it, that here it talks about It says that righteousness and peace, steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Truth and mercy are sometimes not always compatible, are they? Mercy forgives sin. Mercy puts away things that we have done that are wrong. Truth is something different. And yet, mercy and truth meet together. And that's grace. Righteousness and peace exist together. Because God is gracious. God looks upon his people with favor, with grace, and with mercy. He gives us what we do not deserve. He gives us something that we can never earn. He gives us grace. How often do you meditate upon God's grace? How often do you look at your own life and praise God for his matchless grace? We meditate upon the wonder of his grace. We meditate upon the wonder of his goodness. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. The psalmist believes that God's people would enjoy the blessings of the Lord yet again. He knows the heart of God, and the heart of God is to bless his people. God does not wish in any way at all to withhold blessing from his people. He delights to bless his people. He loves to pour out his blessing upon his people. And so we can be sure, and we can wonder and marvel at his goodness. And thirdly, we meditate upon the wonder of his guidance. God will lead his people to places of blessing, peace, and power. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. We need the favor of God. We need revival. We need it in our personal lives and in the lives of the people of God. What will bring revival? Well, of course, it's God. It's God who revives his church. But when we remember who we are and what we were and what the Lord has done for us, when we repent of our sins, and when we seek to do once again the first works, surely we will be in a position where God will be pleased to send revival to his people again. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Let's bow together in prayer.